Joshua chapter 8, when we complete this chapter, we're basically halfway done with the book as far as content is concerned. We're not halfway by virtue of chapters, but much of the real beef of the book is in these early chapters, and then there's several chapters that are easy to kind of group together. There's not as much rich content in those. Necessary, important, and all that. But we're making good ground through the book so far, being at chapter 8 tonight. We recall the end of the last chapter that Achan, who, when he entered the city of Jericho, saw some things, and instead of putting it out of his mind and saying, "No, that's not for me, that's for the Lord," or "that's part of what God said to destroy," he began to imagine that he needed it, he couldn't live without it, he made provision to take and hide and so on. And we know that that brought a lot of trouble to the whole nation. Men lost their lives, and eventually, of course, Achan and his family lost their lives. We don't know why the Bible doesn't refer to his wife. It may be that his wife had already passed away. It may be that it's just implied, but she's not specifically identified in any way. There was this opportunity, seemingly, of overnight and throughout the day where God told that such and such had happened, and this was going to be the process for getting to the person who did it, right? And everyone was supposed to go sanctify themselves. They were supposed to make sure they were of a ready heart and mind and body to meet with the Lord. And of course, Achan, by showing up at that meeting the next day, was saying to everyone that he had done that, right? Right? By me being here with everyone else, I'm as prepared as everyone else to be before the Lord. Was he? No, because he hadn't done what? He hadn't confessed. He hadn't come forward with the items. He was still intending to see how this thing played out, and if he could hold on to him, he would hold on to him. Sad that he didn't take the opportunity during that whole time period, and then the next day, and standing in line, and the various groups being, he never allowed himself to repent until there was no way out for him. And then we see the consequences that happened to him and his family and all that belonged to him. They were stoned and then burnt, and then a heap of stones piled up there at that place where that happened as a memorial. From a negative perspective, we might say that, you know, as people pass by that way, especially from the nation of Israel, they could recall to mind, "Oh yeah, I know why that's there," you know. Pass on that information to the next generations. You know, we have to remember how little of the scriptures anybody would actually have in their own personal possession, right? And so they made a lot of use of these visual memorials that were enduring, erected with stones and so on. I mean, they just erected one not long ago when they crossed the Jordan, remember? And God told Joshua to make sure a man from each tribe grabbed a big stone from the middle of the riverbed and bring it over, and we're going to make a memorial that God enabled us to come across this and enter into the land that He gave to Abraham those many years ago. We're told that that valley where this took place, the stoning, the burning, and the pile of rocks, was called the Valley of Achor, which that Achor means troubling. The Valley of Trouble. Later, it is interesting to see a couple of scriptures. Let me have you turn, if you would please, to Isaiah 65 and verse 10. Some places that in Israel's past had been a place of heartache and brokenness and shame and reproach, God was able to do something about that. Isaiah 65:10 says, "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." And then Hosea chapter 2 is another verse that refers to this place. God is able to restore His people to Himself, isn't He? And take the things that were a problem in the past and turn them around to be useful for God. Hosea 2 and verse 15, "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor," which is what? The valley of trouble, "for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." So by God's grace and mercy, the valley of trouble in our life can become the door of hope. And that's just a great reminder about the long-suffering and graciousness of the Lord. That brings us now into chapter 8. Because Joshua needed to be reassured after this terrible incident, the defeat of Ai, the death of all those men, what they had to do to one of their own, this is just not what anybody envisioned would be happening. But it has happened. And how has that affected our relationship with the Lord going forward was a question on his mind, perhaps. So God tells him in verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Joshua, don't give up, don't quit, don't feel like I've abandoned you. What has been done wrong has been corrected. My ability to walk with you and be with you and lead and guide you is restored, and so fear not, neither be thou dismayed, but take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. I have given, God says to him. Now, had it happened yet? No, but from God's perspective, what? It was done. I have given it to you. Now I hope to give it to you if I can figure out a way to get it. Or if you guys are tough enough to beat those men of Ai, then I'll let... No, God has said, I've already determined and purposed that it belongs to you. Now, when God makes promises like that and statements like that of what He will do and what He has said and so on, does that release us from our obligation to do our part? No. Just because God said, I've given it to you, didn't mean that they didn't have to rise up with all the men of war and go up there and do their part, right? And sometimes we get a little too presumptuous on the promises of God, that it's all going to work out whether we do our part or not. That's not why God gives promises. He doesn't give promises to discourage us or to make us weak and indolent. He gives us promises so that we are inspired to be diligent. Okay? Not the opposite. You remember that there was a little bit of a spirit of disrespect from the men after their resounding defeat of Jericho, a much bigger city than Ai, that, we don't need to send all the guys up to Ai, right? They went up, they looked it over, and they came back super self-confident, like, these guys are going to be a piece of cake compared to what we might have been up against with the men of Jericho. So let most of the guys take the day off and we'll just take a handful up there, basically. And we'll mop up the place and be back before sundown. That was kind of the presumptuous, self-confident attitude. Was it a mistake on Joshua's part to buy into that? Yes. Because he did, didn't he? He didn't say, hold on now, boys. Let's be perfectly clear. How was the battle of Jericho won? Because of our might, our strength, our intelligence? No. It was because we did what God said to do that He gave us the victory. So let's go to God and ask Him what He wants us to do about Ai. They did not do that. Joshua reached a similar conclusion, perhaps, and he said he gave his permission for them to go do it. That was a mistake, and that was compounded on top of the fact that there was sin in the camp, and those two bad things collided to give the colossal defeat at the first attempt of going to Ai. Have you ever failed? Yeah. Have you ever failed trying to do the right thing, even? Yeah. We know that age-old proverb that says, when you fail, try what? Again. The devil wants us to go, it didn't work the first time, so it won't work this time either. Let me just quit. Let me not try again. That must not be the Lord's will. I'll go over here and do something else. Right? All kinds of human rationale in response to failure and defeat at first try, or second try, or third try. The adage is, try again. And that's not anti-biblical, by the way. There's a biblical basis for that idea. We don't continue to try in our own strength, but we don't quit trying to do what we know to be the right thing. We may have to go back and see where we got in the way of what God wanted and how He wanted it done, right? If there's some reason why He didn't enable us, you know. In other words, learn from our mistake, but don't quit trying. And so we can see that they didn't quit trying. Joshua was encouraged by the Lord to, hey, don't fear, don't be dismayed. This was a terrible chapter, but it's not the end of the story. Rise up, take all the men of war, because whatever we do, we're going to do together. And that's an important thought, you know. We need to be careful that as a body of Christ, a local assembly of believers here, that we try to keep united in our whatever we do for the Lord, with the Lord. Try to keep together. Encourage one another, support one another, pray for one another. When there's victory, we rejoice. When there's defeat, we come together to mourn, to pray, to seek God's face, that sort of thing. And this idea of, well, you go do that, and you go do that, we're all kind of freelancing, you know, here and there, isn't really what the Lord intended for family or for church. And what he gave as an example here with the children of Israel. So they gathered the men together. There was some instruction. I will say that it's not entirely super easy to know exactly how all this happened, because as you read the verses, you don't know, was there 30,000 total men, or was 30,000 just the batch that went over to do the ambush part? Because later it talks about an ambush group of 5,000. It's not entirely easy to completely conceptualize this event. But as we're looking at Israel, okay, we're facing the front of the church looking at Israel, the Jordan River here, they would have crossed over and they would have been encamped near the west side of the Jordan River in the, not really a city, but a place called Gilgal. Okay? And from Gilgal, they came kind of a southwest to Jericho, the biggest and closest city. That was their first. And they would have gone back to Gilgal. And from there, they would have been thinking, okay, where do we go next? And going mostly west and slightly north, the next place was Ai. And in chapter 8, it also talks about Bethel. So here's Gilgal, and they go up to Ai, and Bethel is just slightly further west and north of Ai. They're very close to each other. And we see in this chapter that they combine forces somehow, some way, in this battle. So that when Ai was destroyed, also was at least the fighting force of Bethel. God said, and we don't know if this would have been his first choice or if this is what God had to direct as a second choice. Do you know, I'm sure we know in life that sometimes if we would have obeyed the first time, this would have been how it turned out. But we didn't obey the first time. And so as we repent and come back to God and we're enabled to do to proceed again, the first choice that God was going to provide for faithful obedience is no longer on the table. That's sometimes the case, right? And we don't always know that. We may never know that. But we should recognize the possibility of forfeiting God's first choice if we fail to obey His directions. So we don't know if the ambush strategy would have been how God would have directed them had they asked Him the first time, which they did not. Or perhaps it was what God did taking advantage of the failure, so to speak, of the first time? Is God able to do anything with our failures if we turn them over to Him? Is He a big enough God to do something with our failures? Yeah. Is that because that's what He wanted to do in the first place? No. But because He's such a great God, He sometimes can make use of our failures in as we come back to Him. So when they first went up in their own strength without consulting God, they ended up being chased away, didn't they? Chased away, chased down the hill, and some of them killed. So now, God directs them, whether this was His first choice or not, we don't know. But He at least now is going to use the fact that the king of Ai is going to believe and have this same self-confidence that, hey, we beat these guys the last time, and we're going to beat them this time. See how when we walk out of the gates, they start to run? And so he sure enough thinks that, ha. And God knowing that the king is going to basically step into the trap from self-confidence, rather than being wise, rather than being careful and you know, sending out his scouts and consulting, he's going to assume, hey, this is going to be another wipeout. This time, let's not let any of them get away. Last time, we only got 36 of them. This time, let's get them all. Everybody out of the city, all the men. Soldiers and non-soldiers, let's go. Only the women and the children were left in the city. And they all went out and they thought, we're going to really school these Israelites this time. Didn't turn out that way, did it? So God was able, with His great wisdom, to use what was our shame in the past for a good purpose in the future. Now, how he conquered Ai, was it the same as how he conquered Jericho? No. What does that show us about God? Put that a different way. All those things. You know, God is not limited to doing anything just one way, is He? Think of how Christ, when He was on earth, He healed various people, but almost all of them a different way from the other. Right? Why didn't He just always do it the same way? Because He didn't have to. I mean, why did God make all these various varieties and species of all the things that we have in the world, the fruit, the flowers, the trees, the animals, the fish in the sea, all this great variety. Wasn't that exhausting? Not for Him. And He did it to show that He's limitless in His capacity. If God always worked the same way every time, what would happen? What would we begin to do? Yeah, we'd begin to jump the gun, we'd begin to presume and assume, and we would be less dependent in prayer, wouldn't we? Because we just think, God's going to do it this way. Just wait and see. Watch, see, there He goes again. I told you. No, God isn't going to let it be that way. He's too infinite to be nailed down to doing everything the same way over and over again. So this band goes up. They are divided. Some, the text says, went on the west side. Now, we don't know if it means the west side of the city, geographically speaking, or the west side of the main front gate. My suggestion is it's probably related to the gate as far as what they mean by west and north. It doesn't say they were north and south, because if they were north and south, then the ambush group would have been what? What would have been between the two groups? If one was on the north side and one on the south side? The city. And how in the world can you see one another if the city's in the way? Right? So they were on the west side and the north side. So when you're on the north, you can see the people on the west or the east, but you can't see the people on the south with that big city in the way, God knowing that. There were valleys there, there were plains there were wilderness there. You can read about all of this there in the text. And the battle strategy was going to be that the liars in wait, the ambush group, was going to be kept where they couldn't be easily observed. And apparently they never were observed, either by the people of Bethel or Ai. But the bigger group, it would seem, would in time make themselves very conspicuous. And when the king saw them, he directed the people out of the city to chase after them. And that chasing took place for quite a while. I don't want you to think they just took about 6 or 8 steps and then they go, no, we're coming after you. No, they had to go quite a ways. Because what did they have to make sure happened? This group that was in the fake like you're scared and run away group. What did they have to make sure they allowed enough time for? Yeah. And the ambush group couldn't go in until what happened first? Until all the men of the war came out. And so that running and being chased, that had to take quite a while. And don't you know that's humiliating as a soldier? To have to accept that, wow, right now this is my role. I have to run away. I want to be in the ambush group. They don't have to run away. They get to go in there swinging swords and lighting the place on fire. That's more macho than this, help, honey, help, run. But God used both things, didn't He, to accomplish the task. And you know what? We have to accept sometimes that our role for a while might not have been our first choice, but yet God is going to use everybody's involvement to accomplish His purposes. And if it pleased Him to put me in the ambush group, fine. If it pleased Him to put me in the runaway for your life group, so be it. I'll be obedient to God's choice and God's selection. So they're running. The king, in his self and overconfidence, summons the men, everybody out, let's go get these guys. And there's no looking at the back or the sides to see. It's all looking out the front door, let's chase them. You see them, let's get them. And so they got enough time to get all those people out, and then the ambush group comes in, runs into the city, and is able to set some easily flammable things on fire. Smoke goes up, and God is able to say to Joshua, hold up your spear. Well, actually, when he told them to hold up your spear, that was the signal for the ambush group to go. And so they had, again, to be far enough to get the people out of the city, but close enough for the ambush group to be able to see Joshua holding up the spear. You know, maybe it was a part of elevation at that point. We don't, again, unless we went over there and knew exactly, you know, and we probably could reconfigure some of the setting if we could all go over there and spend some days, right? Riding around and seeing where this likely happened. But he holds up his spear, and the text indicates he never took his hand down, even though he was still running. He never took his hand down until all the Ai-ites were destroyed. Pretty interesting. That must not have been easy. But he's running away, but he's got his spear held up. The ambush team sees the spear go up. They know there's enough time and distance now for them to go in the city. They get the place lit up enough for smoke to rise up so that the men who are running will be, "Hey, Josh, I see smoke. Do you see it?" "Yes." "Let's turn around and go." And don't you know those Ai-ites, they're just like, and all of a sudden then they see the whole group turn around and they're like, "This isn't good. This isn't supposed to go this way. Maybe," and they take a quick look back just to see, "Do we have an option of going that way?" And what do they see? They see their city. And what do they realize? "We didn't leave any defense for the city." And they begin to run back to the city because at this point it's like, who cares about those guys? We don't care if we get them or not, but we don't want to lose the city, our wives, our children. And they start running as fast as they come back to the city. And as they're running back to the city, who begins to pour out of the city now? The ambush group. And now they find themselves completely surrounded, don't they? There's no way out. There's no escape. What a picture of what's going to happen to the unsaved, unredeemed, unforgiven sinner who won't repent of their sin. They will eventually come to the end of their options and their running, and there will be no escape and no way out. Very sad. And so God accomplishes his purposes on this very wicked city of Ai, idolatrous, immoral. One of these cities that the Bible said the very land wanted to spew the people out. The land itself was disgusted with the people that lived on it. Personifying, you know, the land is being sick to its stomach. And God so much the more. And so he finally accomplished his purposes, though it wasn't without some sad consequences on the part of his people because of their disobedience on one hand and also their presumption on the other. And so let us, as we reflect over this passage, and I encourage you to read it and see how God did these things, and let it serve applications in our own life. To not run ahead of God, not presume upon God, to obey God, to realize after we have failed, we can be restored if we will confess and repent, and that even the things that we might have done, God could possibly use for good, for His glory, if we'll surrender them to Him, and so on. So many things that could be an encouragement and help to you. Father, as we go now into the Pilgrim's Progress, I pray that this chapter, reflecting a few moments on it, will be helpful in our own personal walks with You, and as a church body, and as families. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pilgrim's Progress. Somewhere around page 36 or 39. Let's see, what was it? 39. Pilgrim encounters these two individuals, formalist and hypocrisy. Don't you just love how innovative this allegorical masterpiece was in its day? You know, it hadn't really been done before that, to give people names based on their predominant character trait. It's so clever. And it just brings it to life, and we can see ourselves in each of these characters sometimes, and we're like, whoa, that seems like me, that sounds like me, but I don't want that to be me. Right. That's part of the strategy Bunyan had, is to cause us to see ourselves and where we would end up if we don't take heed to the instruction given. So these two guys were noticed coming over together over the walls. Remember, there was walls now on each side of the way to the celestial city. And Pilgrim was coming down the way legitimately, wasn't he? Having started at the wicket gate where you're supposed to. Come by way of the cross and all of that. But these guys took a shortcut. And it quite surprised and shocked Christian to see that. And he begins to say to them in the bottom of 39, "Where did you guys come from? And where are you going?" And they said, "We were born in the land of," what? "Vainglory." Now that's a word that's in the King James, isn't it? Vainglory. What does that word mean? Vainglory. False. The vain part is certainly talking about something that isn't true, isn't sincere. And what did you say, Betty Lou? Self-righteous, did you say? Yeah. It's the idea that I can find glory in my own self, my accomplishments, my thinking, my efforts. And they don't realize from God's perspective it's vanity, it's empty, it's useless, it's... Right? So that's the land they come from. So is it any wonder that they don't have correct thinking? They come from a land of incorrect thinking, right? As we grow up in families and grow up in communities and grow up in nations, apart from the grace of God, don't we begin to adopt and adapt the philosophies and the thinking of the people of that land, and we're convinced and emboldened that it must be correct because everybody I know thinks this way, and everybody who's ever lived in the place where I'm from thought this way, right? That's what he's trying to convey by saying they're from the land of vainglory. And he says, "And we're going for praise to Mount Zion." Now, what is Mount Zion again? It's a synonym for what? Okay, it is a synonym for the heavenly Jerusalem. Right, not the earthly one, though. There, we can talk about a place called Mount Zion and Zion in the earthly Jerusalem as well. But we know that that's not the path that Pilgrim's on right now. Is not the path to go to the earthly Jerusalem. He's on the path to the heavenly Jerusalem, right? And these guys are saying they're going to the same place. And notice it says they're going for praise instead of to praise. So what do they think is going to happen when they get there? They assume they can get there, and they assume when they get there, what's going to happen? Yeah, that they're going to be praised and congratulated and rewarded and honored. That's the spirit of what is driving them to go. Not like, I am a forgiven sinner and I'm going to go see and give praise to my Savior. No, I'm a smart guy who's pretty good. In fact, I found a shortcut to get to this place, and they are going to be amazed how quickly I got up there. That's kind of the mindset of these guys, right? Christian asks them, wait a minute, why came you not in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not that it is written that he that cometh not in by the door but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber? Where is that written? Yeah, in the Bible, John 10:1. Will people try to barge into heaven? Try to hijack heaven? Yeah. And won't there be people that look like they are ready to go there? And they'll be so similar to us in so many ways that will be hard to tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. Remember what Jesus said? Yeah. It won't be hard for Jesus to tell the judge, but it would be hard for us this side of heaven to know who is sincerely a convert and who isn't, right? But what is Christian beginning to show that he is starting to utilize that he didn't show in some past situations? Okay. He's beginning to show some spiritual understanding, some discernment. He's like, wait a minute. I'm not just going to accept what somebody says without running it through what? The Word. This I know to be a fact and to be true and unchangeable. What somebody says, if it's in contradiction to that, wait a minute. I'm not just going to go, oh well, I guess you must be right because you're pretty confident and you seem like a nice guy. So, no. He's beginning to realize what a treasure and a valuable resource it is to have this and to be consulting it so that when situations come up, we can go, wait, you know, I read something about that. Whereas before, he was kind of gullible, wasn't he? And in his gullibility and naivety, he got himself into some situations. That's understandable when you're a new convert, right? And especially when you're not even a believer yet, very understandable. But should we be tripping over anything and everything all the time after we've been saved a while? No. Because God has given us, that doesn't mean we're never going to do it, but it shouldn't be all the time because we've been given a guidebook. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Yeah. 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 just as God in His omnipotence has a variety of different ways to accomplish His purpose, what about our arch enemy? Which is whom? Satan. Does he only try to deceive us one way? I mean, it's relentless and it's multifaceted and it can be simultaneous, you know? We've got to be in the Word. We've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We've got to be endeavoring to walk closely with the Lord so that He can impress upon our mind and our spirit when something is not right. Their response to him, basically calling them a thief and a robber, is to say that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far about. What's another way of saying that? Too far about. That's too hard. I'm not going to do that which is inconvenient. I'm not going to do that which is too strenuous. I'm going to get what I want the way I want it because I deserve it. Is that how Christian felt on his journey from the city of destruction? Was he thinking that he deserved anything and that this was... He was going to find the easiest and quickest way? Was that really what was on his mind? Or was it this thing on his back? Remember? The burden of that and the fear of if he didn't get it right and get it off, he was going to perish, was what drove him to do whatever it took, right? Whatever it took. Didn't matter how long or how hard. You remember, I think it was Worldly Wiseman tried to, you know, one of the guys in the past tried to talk to him about, this is just too much effort. And he said, if I can get rid of what I have on my back, whatever I have to go through will be worth getting rid of this. And he wasn't discouraged by the severity of the path. But these guys, they were for the formalist and the hypocrite. What do you think those words would signify, the formalist? Okay. Where do rituals tend to come from, most of them? Religious ones. Mm-hmm. Traditions that might have had some long ago basis in truth, but has long been expanded to, you know, be almost unrecognizable for what it is. Yeah. Do you get the sense that the person who is a formalist in their religious life is concerned about the inner man or the outer man? Outer man. Right? It's almost like they are pretending. Right? Going through the motions. Wearing the right clothes, right? Saying the right things, singing the right songs, going to the right places. But it's all external. It's all exterior. It's all superficial. I think that's about, well, let's just say something about hypocrisy for a moment. That's the other guy. Is hypocrisy a positive word? Has anyone ever said that you were one and you felt good about it? Did you put that on your resume? You know, I'm a thoroughbred hypocrite. Please hire me, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah. A facade, a pretender. So they're not super different from each other. Just a little bit of nuance between the two of them, but yeah. They, you know, that person maybe really, really likes the accolades, the applause that comes from being really good at playing the games. Just think about some of the ministries that are on our TVs, if you're able to access that. Some of those different individuals that are on there that are very successful and so on. When you evaluate the content of their messages over time, you begin to recognize that they don't say much that's controversial. They say a whole lot of what they think their hearers will want to hear. Yeah. A very narrow spectrum of topics that keep coming up over and over again. The feel good, the pep talk, the cheerleader, the I'm for you, the very fleshly human. And very little of the whole counsel of God's Word. Very little delving into the various books of the Scripture. A lot of hobby horses, a lot of going down the same paths over and over. And the people that tend to attend those places over time because they're getting fed baby food and fast food and not strong meat are very weak in their understanding of Scripture, very weak, therefore, in their understanding of God, very weak in their fleshing out the Christian life, and they're very much being mistreated. They're not being shepherded properly. And these would be the guys that might be the pastors of those kinds of churches or be the people that like to be in those kinds of churches. And I hope that we will recognize the value of a thorough examination of all the Scripture that the Lord has provided us. Some of it isn't as fun and easy as others, but it's all the Word of God. And we, in the process of our Christian life, should be trying to absorb from cover to cover, you know, in church, in Sunday school, in our own private devotions. Let's get into all of the Word, and let's drink in the teaching and the preaching from all parts of Scripture. That would be enabling us to be well-grounded, well-balanced, discerning believers. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us benefit from these studies tonight. I pray, Lord, as we continue to navigate through, that we'll see things that will be a strength and a help to us that we could share with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.